Well, our format this morning, what was the response to that? You all want to do that again? You want a little bit more of a Bible study feel? Yes. Okay, I got a solid yes. I will take a solid yes. Let's turn over. We're going to focus on Acts chapter 4. But Acts chapter 4 is like part 2 of Acts chapter 3. So we've got to kind of talk through what happens with Peter and John as they go up to the temple in Acts chapter 3. They're approaching the gate called Beautiful, and they encounter somebody there. Who do they encounter? Do you remember? Okay, a lame man. He's been lame since birth. What we find out later in chapter 4, he's 40 years old, so like everybody around town knew this lame man, okay? They're used to seeing him there. Chapter 3, he has friends that have brought him to the gate, and he's begging alms. Peter and John go past him, and what does Peter have to say to the lame man? Okay, I don't have any money to give you. And I've got the kids' Bible class song in my head. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, take up your bed and walk. So he says, I don't have any money to give you, but what I do give you, I give you in the name of Jesus. Get up. And the lame man leaps up, starts walking and leaping and praising God, and he goes into the temple with Peter and John. And then all the people that are used to seeing this guy sitting at the gate unable to move see him going around. And so it draws attention, and Peter uses that moment to start explaining to them how the lame man came to be walking. And so he starts preaching about the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 3. And that gets us to chapter 4 because it draws even more attention, right? So our goal this weekend is to talk about discipleship and see what we can learn from these first century disciples. So in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So a really small paragraph, but some pretty significant things that happened there. We're going to continue reading in just a second in verses 5 through 11, but I want to look at verses 1 through 4, first of all, because you see just in those four verses a couple different groups and their response to the preaching of Jesus. What's the first response that we see? Okay, there are people listening. They're paying attention. What do they think about it? Okay. You get that a little bit later. You see them believing in verse 4. What about in verse 1? That's a fun word, perturbed. You have priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. And do you remember the distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Yeah, they do not believe in the resurrection, right? They're sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection. So you have this group of Jewish people that are listening to Peter proclaim about the resurrection of Jesus, but they don't believe in the resurrection, period, for anybody. And so they're really upset to hear these guys preaching about resurrection. So they come up, they're greatly annoyed, and they have them arrested. So they're thrown in prison. But then you have a second group of people in verse 4. And the second group of people were the other ones that were kind of milling around them in the temple, hearing what they have to say, and they believe. So just right off the bat, you know that in this chapter, there's going to be a big contrast between some people who listen and some people who don't. They hear the same thing, but not everybody responds the same way. And so the question we need to be asking ourselves as we go through it is, how do we respond when we hear the truth of the gospel? Am I going to be in this camp or am I going to be in that camp? All right, so let's keep going down through verse 11, starting in 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Let's stop right there. In verse 5, there's a new group of people introduced to the chapter. Who are these people? Okay. You've got some important names dropped. Okay, especially the first two. Who are they? Okay. These are the high priests. You've got to say it plural, but really there's only technically one high priest. But because of the rule of the Romans, they kept rotating it, shifting it back and forth on paper. But really, Caiaphas is the one who's the high priest of Israel. And if it's Caiaphas' house that Jesus is taken to the night that he's betrayed, and it's Caiaphas' house where he's tried, and he's kept at Caiaphas' house until the next morning, so most likely there's a prison in the bottom of Caiaphas' house where he was kept. But Annas was there too, because he's the figurehead for the Roman government, right? So the men that helped get Jesus crucified are now present to listen to Peter and John. The last time Peter was near Caiaphas, how did that go? He denied Jesus and tried to get further and further away. Okay? So this is a really significant moment for Peter. And everybody else who's been paying attention to the gospel of Luke, Acts, is like, what's he going to do? There's like a new showdown. How is he going to handle it? There's another contrast that we need to hit here. These are the ruling elite. These are the guys that have gone to rabbinical schools. These are the guys that are very well educated. They're highly connected. There's a lot of political clout in the room. Okay, so really impressive, powerful, connected men. Who are Peter and John? A couple of fishermen from Galilee. Okay, there's a big contrast here between the two. And these other guys would be intimidating under normal circumstances to Peter and John. And listen, if I were Peter, I'd be going through in my head, what are they going to ask? What are they going to ask? How am I going to answer? Like, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Like, I'd have that kind of stuff going through my head. And what's the question that they ask? Okay, by what authority? By what authority did you heal this guy? Like, that is such an easy answer. They could have asked more complicated questions. They could have done any number of things, but it's like they gave it away because they just opened the door for the conversation. Now, Peter, being filled with the Spirit, according to verse 8, so this is a fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen to the apostles. You guys are going to be drugged before rulers and kings and authorities and have to give a defense. And it's playing out. And Jesus said, in that day, don't stress out about what you're going to say. The Spirit is going to help you. So that's what the Spirit does here. And his answer is fantastic. Because instead of just answering directly to these guys, they answer to everybody listening. So they loop in everybody. And what do they end up saying? Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. He lays it at their feet. Like, he could have just said the name, but he doesn't say the name. He goes on with more detail. it's the specific Jesus that you all killed, whom God raised from the dead. So in their answer, they tie the resurrection back in. By him, this man is standing before you well. Okay?
He lays out how ridiculous this trial is.
Yes.
If we're on trial for the benefit done to us.
A good deed, right? Yeah. Yeah, I shouldn't be on trial for a good deed. And let's make a comparison here really quick. Like, we didn't spend a whole lot of time on chapter 3. That's not the focus. But I want you guys to see this because it plays out through the rest of Acts. Did Jesus ever heal a lame person? What's one of the most famous lame people that Jesus healed? Okay, the paralytic, right, who's lowered down through the roof. Like, his friends are trying to get him to Jesus. And if I remember right, that happens in Capernaum. They're trying to get him to Jesus, but the crowds are too thick. And so they climb up on the roof, and they peel back some of the roof, and they lower him down. And then Jesus makes a statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And everyone's like, "Only God can do that." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, you're right. And to prove to you that I can do invisible things, I'm going to do something visible. Stand up and get your bed." And the guy stands up. Right? There's a parallel between what Jesus did and what Peter and John just did. You've got a guy who's been lame from birth, whose friends have to carry him to the gate. His friends have to get him there. And then Peter and John heal him, but then they use the healing to prove something invisible about Jesus and the authority of Jesus. So you see Peter and John performing a miracle that's similar to the miracle that Jesus did. And you see that all the way through Acts, that Jesus' disciples do what Jesus did because Jesus is still doing it. Okay? I think that's really, really cool. Now, the answer, they keep going, and they make a really profound point in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we sing that too. There is no other name. We sing that song. I think it's a beautiful song. But they use this imagery of the cornerstone. So there are examples all through history and all through archaeology of decorative cornerstones. Even Jewish people were known for doing this, where you had the person that helped fund the building, and they would put their name and the date on the cornerstone. And there are some, usually there are financial institutions and banks and things like that that still do that today, right? So they're saying Jesus is the cornerstone, but he's the rejected cornerstone. Like, you guys rejected him, but something important is still being built on him. And it's only by that name of Jesus that anyone can be saved. So they go from, like, the healing of the lame man to salvation. And that's a really impressive segue these uneducated fishermen just made. And they just stopped. All right, so you have disciples that are boldly defending Jesus and explaining who Jesus is. Any questions or comments down through about verse 11? Anything you see in there? Yeah.
One thing I imagine is that Peter is delivering this in a very passionate manner.
I'm convinced of this, okay? This is my own personal think so. I am convinced that in heaven, God's going to have instant replay. Like, when I was a high schooler, they came out with TiVo, where you could rewind, you know, and cut the ads out. I am convinced there is divine TiVo in heaven. And I'm going to be like, "God, can I see that?" And he's going to have like 5 different angles that I can watch it back on because he's got drones and whatever. Like, I'm convinced. I want to see the walls of Jericho fall. I want to see the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. I want to see how this played out. I want to hear his tone of voice. And I want to see their jaws go, "Gah." These uneducated guys just said, "What?" Like, I want to see that. Because I think you're right. Because the point that gets made in the very next verse is when they saw the boldness. They didn't say it in a mousy voice. They didn't say it really quiet. They weren't like, well, guys, I think, you know, kind of maybe it was Jesus' name. That's not how they said it.
When he starts to talk,
yeah.
At the very beginning, he goes, oh, you're going to kill me too?
That's right.
You know, because it's the way he said it.
Up. Yep.
So he's setting it up with the same scenario. Yeah. At what point are you going to wake up and realize
that's right.
What you're doing?
That's exactly right. He is addressing people who are not being honest. Mm-hmm. They don't care about the truth. Because if they cared about the truth, they wouldn't have killed Jesus. Amen. Okay? So he knows they really don't care about the truth. They're looking for an excuse to get them. Yeah. Right? And so he knows that. Like, this is a rigged deal. And no matter how rigged it is, he's just going to lay it out there. Right? So this is something new in Acts. Maybe, and I just want to share it at this point. This is the first real sense of opposition in Acts. Like in Acts 1, you have the ascension of Jesus, and you have the disciples gathered in the upper room, 120. You have them replace Judas. Then in chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's poured out on the apostles. You have thousands of people become Christians. And chapter 2 ends with the Christians were together every day, and they were devoting themselves to prayer and all these other things. And it's all so great. And then you get to chapter 3, and they're going up to the temple every day and studying and preaching and all these things, and they've healed a lame man. And chapter 4, they're arrested. Like, this is the first time that they've gotten pushback. And this is the first time they've had to give a defense. And so it's like the ruling leaders are trying to figure out how far can we push this? Like, what do we need to do to snuff it out? How heavy-handed do we need to get? And they don't know. And so from this chapter on, it gets a little bit more intense and a little bit more intense until they finally stone Stephen several chapters later. So this is the first kind of opposition. And Peter and John know what they're capable of because they saw them do it with Jesus. It just hasn't happened yet. Okay? So just keep that in the back of your head. That's going on in this chapter. There's this tension because they don't know what's going to happen and what each party is going to do. Now, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I love that. When you see somebody who through personal study and faith in Christ, they learn to proclaim, like, that's pretty impressive, right? And when you see somebody's transformation, how they've gone from one thing to another, and how do you explain that? It's Jesus. Like, that's impressive. It's a testament to the power of Christ, okay? And this is talking about they have been with Christ since his crucifixion. It's been more than 50 days. And I am sure Caiaphas had heard word that Peter had been at his house several weeks back. And so he's like, where's that cowering fisherman? This can't be the same guy. How's this guy different? Well, because he had been with a resurrected Jesus. I love the point. There's more we can say about that. I just want to make a point about the idea of boldness. Boldness is a theme through the book of Acts. And so you've got a list up here, right? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter's preaching to them and he's talking about how he can say with confidence that David is still buried. With confidence, I can tell you, David's right there. So who is it? It's Jesus that was raised. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John here in chapter 4, and then as we're going to see later in the chapter, they pray that they'll continue to speak your word with all boldness. So they speak the word of God with all boldness. Chapter 9, they preach boldly in the name of the Lord. 13, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. 14, they speak boldly for the Lord. 18, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. 19, for 3 months he spoke boldly. And 26, to him I speak boldly. 28, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. Like, there's a difference, and I think I needed to hear this more when I was in my late teens and early 20s. There's a big difference between preaching and speaking boldly and preaching and speaking arrogantly and brashly. There's a difference between the two. And I think that's something that we need to hear when we're younger, and maybe we figure that out as we mature. Maybe it's something we tend toward more in our youth. There's a difference. What's the difference between speaking boldly and speaking arrogantly and brashly? What do you think?
Boldly, you just sort of speak what you want to say.
Yeah.
Arrogantly is more of an attitude behind
it. Yeah, there's definitely an attitude with arrogance, for sure. For sure. Yeah.
When it comes to boldness, there is this sort of this air of discouraging different thoughts, if that's understandable. Like there is,
I think so.
There's kind of like an unspoken rule of of not wanting to speak out against someone who is definitely 100% saying something that is completely wrong.
Yeah.
And it takes someone with guts, someone who has enough conviction in them to realize that I gotta say something. To at least bring to the table the truth and give a chance this person to change, or at the very least, expose everyone else that this person is wrong and they shouldn't follow.
Yeah. So maybe think about it like this. I can be bold without being obnoxious. I can be confident without being abrasive. Right? It's the arrogance that leads to being abrasive and loud, and I think I'm going to win somebody over because my volume can go higher. Like, I can be confident, and listen, there's some people being confident that is going to fluster some people and drive them nuts. I can be confident in what I believe without raising my voice. And so I think you can see Peter here, he's being bold in that he's got conviction. Not that he's being rude, he's not calling names, he's not insulting their intelligence, and man, I wish we had those skills dialed in a little bit more. I'll just share. Like, I'm a part of the generation where you saw public debates in churches slow down and stop. Okay, there was a generation in the 60s, 70s, and early 80s, lots of debates, a lot. Like, I attended some of those debates as a kid. I saw them, I heard them. They were horrible. What made them horrible is the guys were jerks. Like, there was usually one guy that I agreed with his points more. Like, I think he had more truth on his side, but he was just as big a jerk as the other guy. Like, they were insulting each other's mamas and their motives and all other different kinds of things. And they lost the ability to have a civil conversation. Right? And I think because that was the average, I think there were exceptions to that, but I think because that was the average, people lost their appetite for debate. And there's a healthy benefit to good godly debate, reasoning through things together and seeing different ideas compared, right? There's a benefit to it when it's done well. But there are all those guys that were just abrasive, and they equated being abrasive with being right or being abrasive with being bold, and they were wrong. Okay. I think they would have benefited more from learning what Paul had to say in Ephesians 4, where he says, speak the truth with love. Okay. You can be right, but wrong at the top of your voice. Like, you can be speaking truth, but sinning because you're such a jerk. Okay. So we want our speech to be seasoned with salt, right? To make truth winsome. So anyway, I just wanted to take a moment to point out that distinction. Like, you can be bold without being abrasive. And I think that was Peter. Now, speaking the truth in love still required him to say, you all killed a guy. Like, let's be plain. You killed the Messiah, and God raised him up. So speaking the truth in love doesn't mean that you don't hold back from saying hard things, but you say it as lovingly and compassionately as you can. Now, let's keep going. verses 12 through 22. We started, we read through 13. They recognized they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." I just want to stop for a second. How hard of a heart do you have? To be like, a miracle was done. We got to get them to stop talking about it. Like, their hearts were so hard, they didn't think about what the miracle pointed to. And if they could have, they would have denied it. But they're like, logistically, the cat's out of the bag. We can't deny it. So it's the text is implying their desire to cover it up. That's how hard their hearts were. And we can be really critical of that, but there are times where we hear truth from God's word and we're like, man, if I could squash that, I'd squash it. Or if I could change that, I'd change it. When God's word is just super plain. Okay? So, but in order, verse 17, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Their answer is so great. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Like, again, you've got them trying to squash it, but they can't. There's more that I'll say in a second. What do you all see down through there, through about verse 22? What thoughts or questions do you have about Peter and John, or even the religious leaders?
I think about the influence of political or public opinion.
Yes, the fear of man.
Correct.
Yeah.
And how that influences, in spite of we may not like it.
Yeah.
But it does influence.
Yeah.
If they can pull it off, it can be the difference between believing a truth or believing a lie.
Yeah. Yeah, we have to be willing to see truth for what it is, no matter how many people agree with it or not. Yeah.
The one thing that stands out in my mind in a recent sermon talked about the idea that it is evident when you've been with Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's going to be seen.
That's right. That's true. Think about this for a second. Peter and John were firsthand witnesses to what Annas and Caiaphas and all of those people were capable of doing. They were firsthand witnesses to the crucifixion of Jesus. They know that they could go that far. Under the circumstances, right circumstances, they could go that far. And they have the same group of guys threatening them, saying, "Be quiet, stop talking about Jesus." They haven't heard him yet. They haven't hit him yet. They're just threatening, "Stop talking about Jesus." What might the temptation be? If you're in their shoes, what's the temptation?
Pull back.
A little bit. I mean, maybe we just get out of town. Let's just go back to Galilee, and we'll be really quiet about it. And we'll let them think that we're not teaching about Jesus, but we'll really teach about Jesus. Yeah.
Again, this is happening in a dynamic.
It is.
For that society, what they consider to be the facilitators
yeah.
of education.
Yep. Yeah.
Talking more truth, more knowledge than we.
Yeah.
And we're responsible
for making sure the rest of them figure it out and know what the truth is. We are the arbiters of truth.
Yeah.
And that is the attitude a lot of those who get in those high positions.
Yes.
Those political leaders, even, they condescend. You know, you talk about the difference between boldness and arrogance.
Yeah.
Arrogance condescends where boldness convicts.
Yeah.
They are talking down to these people.
Yeah.
And they can't do it now.
Well, think about, just for a second, let's follow that. Think about Jesus. What was Jesus' occupation? He was a carpenter and a carpenter's son. Did Jesus go to some impressive school? What did Jesus do when he was 12? He came down to Jerusalem and he taught. He was instructing religious leaders at 12. And then during his ministry, it says that he taught as one with authority. Jesus didn't go to some school and get polished. So Jesus was teaching in a certain way and impressing people because he hadn't gone through that. And now his followers, who are just average everyday people, who have believed his words and are testifying to what they've seen, are doing the exact same thing. So the temptation, look, if I'm Peter and John, the temptation is to compromise in just some way. Like, is there some way that I can appease these guys to get off my back and still quietly, maybe discreetly, or it's a timing thing. I'll be quiet for 3 months, 6 months. Let's let things simmer down. And then I'll kind of start this underground movement thing. Like, there are all kinds of ways they could have compromised, but they didn't. And their answer was, we have to speak about what we saw and what we heard, right?
Again, they've been with Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus never compromised.
Yeah.
And no matter what the situation was,
yep.
He always spoke the truth.
Yeah.
And their association is now fully evident.
Yes. They're committed to doing what's right. And because of that, they're free from the fear of people. Like the religious leaders are more controlled by the people. And the apostles are freed from that. Their only concern is pleasing Jesus. That's it. Right? So there's this quote. What weighed most of all with the apostles was their personal commitment to the risen Lord to be his witnesses. They knew they were going to stand before Jesus someday and give an account for how they did it or not. And so they're basically telling the leaders, we have to do this. And they just told them straight up, we're not going to stop. And I think that's pretty impressive. Okay. That's the boldness they had. Let's keep going. Let's pick up in about verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. If you were them, you'd just been threatened, you're finally released, where do you go first? I'm going to Disney World. No. I'm going to go home and take a shower. I'm going to go get some sleep. I'm going to go get some food. I'm going to go like pass out because I didn't just get killed. Like all these other things. The first thing they do is they find a bunch of other disciples who are probably really worried about them. And they're like, guys, this is what just happened. And if you're going to pray, what might you be tempted to pray for? We just got threatened. Yeah. God, please keep me safe. Please remove those guys from power. Please protect me. Please, blah, blah, blah. They don't pray for any of that. How does their prayer start? What about God?
He's powerful.
His sovereignty, the fact that God is in control. So they praise God for being in control to the point of acknowledging, like Pilate and Herod and all these guys, they didn't realize it, but they were doing God's will by allowing Jesus to be killed. They thought they were in control. Really, they were executing God's plan. So they start by saying, God, you're in control. Even in out-of-control circumstances, you're in control. And then what do they ask for?
Boldness.
They don't ask for the trial to go away. They don't ask for it to get easier. They ask for boldness to match the trial. Now, I'm not saying that it's not appropriate to ask for things to get easier. Like, even on the night that he's betrayed, Jesus asks for the cup to pass from him. There's nothing wrong with asking for that. But they're to the point where they're just like, give us the boldness to meet the thing. And so God lets them know that he's heard them. And so they go out and they preach the word all the more boldly. Okay, and I think that's really, really cool. There are a couple of things I want us to think about here. You see them pray for more boldness. Let's talk through a couple of things. And then I want to read an email to you that I received yesterday. What we need to be thinking about is, are we boldly and faithfully representing Jesus? Are we doing what Peter and John did? When given the opportunity, when someone says, hey, why do you do what you do in your life? And why do you make the decisions? And why do you have the morals? And why do you? And the answer is Jesus. I serve a risen Savior. I want to be more like Jesus. I'm a disciple and a follower of Jesus. Okay? I need to be thinking about how I can do that better. And I need to be thinking about, in what subtle ways is Satan trying to get me to compromise? Just be quiet, a little bit more quiet. And maybe just not say that. Don't make that comment. Don't make that observation. Don't stand up for that thing. And it's just going to be okay. Be thinking about that. It's the subtle compromises that'll get you. And then all of a sudden, you're way off here in the weeds, and you don't even know how you got there. Right? So don't compromise. And then finally, have you shared your trials with other Christians? That's what they do. As soon as they're released, they go and they tell the other disciples, hey, this is what happened. Let's pray about it. Like, people can't know to pray for you if you don't share with them what's going on. All right? Now, real life application. I want to read two emails with you. We have a member that is, he's actually out of town right now. He's in Hawaii. He goes every year. And so he and his wife are in Hawaii. But I got this email from him about a friend, an evangelist, who's in India. Okay, so this was yesterday's email. He said, Jeremy, please share this email with our church so we can pray for Alan. Okay. Alan says, friends, I awoke a few minutes ago realizing that though it's Thursday here, some of you are still in your midweek studies. We need your prayers. With almost no advance notice, a very high national official who is anti-Christ has come to the area to initiate programs intended to limit Great Commission influence. All church buildings have been locked and keys confiscated for at least the rest of the week. The area is crawling with forces, official and volunteers, who are of a beat first, ask questions later mindset. On the personal advice of friendly officials at the state, regional, and local levels, we have confined ourselves to our hotel room until Friday. Please intercede for the cause in this area, our relatives here, and for us. But please petition with thanksgiving. Yesterday, we were able to finish 3 days of morning and afternoon classes without incident. These training sessions went extremely well. Plus, Monday and Tuesday nights, we were able to present the good news to receptive audiences to two nearby villages, resulting in 5 conversions. Though our Wednesday meeting and all of our appointments for Thursday and Friday have been canceled, we will use this time to rest, plan, prepare, and pray. By Friday afternoon, it should be safe for us to leave the hotel. So, in this province in India, this week, there were some government officials that shut down all the local church buildings, and people started going around town beating people up. So we talk about the Bible, and oh, that stuff happened. It still happens. Okay, it still happens. Now, this is the email I got this afternoon. Let's see. I want to say it was this afternoon. Yep, here we go. So Saturday, it's dated Saturday. Much has changed since I emailed a couple of days ago. I thank God for the many of you who prayed for us, whether individually or in gatherings. Some joined me in fasting. Many wrote encouraging notes. Some asked for more specific information. Throughout our ordeal, the Lord's mighty hand was at work. We would later learn that many of the agents of Satan about whom we were concerned were not just in town, but were staying in our very hotel. We are thankful to God that he used police officials at various levels all the way up to the state capitol to provide us with timely information and advice. While we confined ourselves in our hotel rooms and prayed that our presence would not become known to these officials, a primary leader of the forces we were trying to avoid took the room directly across the hall from me. Above us, over 200 slept on the floor of a large meeting space. Simultaneously, brethren were taking turns around the clock, watching who came and went from our hotel. Things changed Thursday. Literally, the blessings came down as the prayers went up. Heavy rains came through the area, flooding roads and preventing outdoor activities. The officials and the soldiers and the military forces that were accompanying them suddenly decided to go home. As they began leaving the hotel en masse, the brethren watching called us to let us know. We immediately began making calls. The hotel manager confirmed that all of those who were trying to avoid, all those people that we had been trying to avoid had checked out and they had left. We called the police official who'd been helping us. After discussion, it was decided the brethren monitoring the situation, blah, 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 blah. We all had the meeting, which we had canceled. We rescheduled it and had the meeting. There was time to spread the word, even though there was little time. The village lanes were flooded. The brethren were excited to gather. And more progress and more work. Like, that was happening as we were meeting, right? So, the lessons that we're taking from Acts chapter 4, we need them. They're pertinent to us. Lord willing, we won't face anything like that anytime soon. But if we do, we need to be prepared for that. There are Christians in other places in the world that are having to live it in real time. Let's be bold, not arrogant or brash. We don't need to be abrasive. We need to speak the truth in love. Our confidence is in the Lord, and let's not compromise on things, right? Let me offer a prayer for us, okay, and then we'll have our song. God, thank you so much for the boldness that we can have through Jesus, and we pray that it will become evident, as Ray has reminded us several times tonight, that it will become evident to the world that we've been with Jesus, that we live changed lives, that we're more confident in you and in the salvation that we have through a resurrected Lord, and that that confidence will be evident, that it's not arrogance, it's confidence, that we believe you in the promises that you've given us. And as we speak to others, help us to speak the truth in love, not to be abrasive or rude, not to be condescending, but to simply share the truth and share it in a way that's understandable and convicting. We pray that people will realize that it's your word and your truth that's being shared, that they're able to look through us and hear you. Help us to share our trials with other Christians and to pray for ongoing boldness. There are times where you'll allow our trials to pass and to cease, but there are some times what we need is enough boldness to face what's going on and that you'll see us through. Thank you for the example of Peter and John and the first century disciples, and help us to be like them. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.